if your standard response to every business meeting is, "We've never done it that way," you might be a Baptist. And if you think that tithing is one of the Ten Commandments, you might be a Baptist. If you think the minister's first name is Pastor, you might be a Baptist. And if you define fellowship as something to do with food or fried chicken, you might be a Baptist. So how we think and behave, these things kind of go together, if you will. He's saying you might be a Christian if your attitude toward God's word is swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, and humbly submitting to its authority with this sustained obedience. That's, you really might be a true Christian. That person seems to be like, he appears to me to be a real Christian. The word of God means something to him. He understands that belief and behavior cannot be separated, that God demands the practical application of our faith to our daily life. Genuine faith is confirmed by how we respond to God's word, obedience to the word of God. And that's kind of where we stopped last week. How we go about implementing that word. How do we, being a doer. So if a doer is someone that truly is a real believer, a doer of the word, not just a hearer only, what does he do? And that's what he's going to actually describe for us today. He's going to contrast what a doer does. Principle, practicing the principle of obedience to the word of God in a very practical way, if you will. I always try to have a point in any kind of a lesson that I have, a point in this section here, verses 26 and 27, is that active obedience to the word of God is the essence of true religion. He contrasts in these two verses, these final two verses of chapter 1, true religion with our worthless religion with true religion. And he begins in verse 26 by saying, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." John Bunyan, the guys across the street, studied his great Pilgrim's Progress for probably a year or so, but that's a great book. But John Bunyan says that the soul of religion is the practice part. The soul of religion is the practice part. And I think that's what James is basically telling us too. A real Christian will be someone that lives like a real Christian. He will show you by his behavior that he has truly had a change of true new nature change in his heart. And basically, this is what I think James is talking about here. So he's describing the soul of religion, and he, again, distinguishing between true religion and false religion. He begins by telling us, first of all, what true religion is not. This man's religion is worthless. It's false religion, if you will. When we think of the expression religion, we're actually talking about something normally associated with acts of piety, expressions of godliness, or what we think God expects of us our behaviorally. It's the outward expression of what we believe God would have us do, if you will. This word religion is found three times in these verses, and it literally means to serve with zeal, especially with regard to acts of external piety toward God. It consists of ceremonies, religious disciplines. Hort, the Greek scholar, says a religious person is one who stands in awe of God and is very scrupulous about he regards God. So he's very careful about what God wants him to do, and he tries to carefully do that. A good example of this, I think, is found in Acts 26, where Paul is giving his defense before Agrippa. And it says in verses 3 through 5, King Agrippa, I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you're an expert on all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently, so then all Jews know my manner of life. So this customs, manner of life, all this is an expression of religion, this concept that we understand as someone is religious. And Paul says, I've been religious from my youth up, and everybody knows that. And so he was a Pharisee, the strictest sect of our religion, so on and so forth. Basically, these people understand religion as being expressing how we behave with respect to what we understand God would have us do. And I think all men by nature are religious. Even an atheist is religious. I mean, what he thinks to be the highest thing in life, he follows that. You can see him flesh that out in the way he behaves. If he doesn't think there's a God, he's going to behave like there is no God. So why do I have to have any morals? So it's fleshing out what you understand with regard to the highest source of authority, if you will. And so all men by nature are religious. They seek to worship something. I think that's something that's built into us. The Latin word for religion is taboo. It's the idea that something that fearfully restrains us. You know, oh, that's taboo. We don't ever do that. You know, well, something causes us not to do something because we're afraid that something ill would happen to us. So that's kind of religion, if you will. It's something that, it's not based on love, more on fear, if you will, and it restrains us, if you will. So this is a restraint, not based on a love for Christ and the desire to do His will, but a fearful, making sure that I cross all my T's and dot all my I's. So religion describes the response of what men believe to be the ultimate meaning in life, the ultimate directive in life, if you will. And then there are two words. He calls this religion, he says, if anyone thinks himself to be religion, doesn't bridle his tongue and deceive himself, this man's religion is worthless. So basically he uses two words here. I mean, there are two words that are used for worthless. He uses one. The other word that's not used here is a word that usually describes something that's just empty. It's without any content. It's hollow. And Paul uses that word in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit." There's nothing to it. It's empty. It has no real substance to it. And so he uses a different word, empty of any substance, if you will. And the idea is there in Colossians 2:8, Paul is saying that these philosophical Gnostic ideas lack any exegetical basis from Scripture. They're not based on Scripture. They're ideas from man. They're coming from man. They're not coming from God. So they have no exegetical basis, and they bring about delusion and deception. They're just empty ideas. Empty philosophy is basically the same. In English, it comes out vain or worthless. But the word that James uses here is a little different word, and it basically speaks of something that doesn't have any aim. It's purposeless. It's worthless. It leads to no good end. It doesn't accomplish a goal that honors God, if you will. So basically, it's futile. It's the word that whenever you translate the Old Testament into the Greek language, this is the word that you use when you're translating the word idol. So this is... It's idolatrous. This man's worthless religion is idolatry. It lacks any true value, if you will. basically, it's in Acts 14 where on Paul's first missionary journey, they're at Lystra or something like that, and he heals a man, and the people want to worship him. They bring the carts out. They're going to worship Zeus. The gods have come down to us, you know, and they want to worship him. And so Paul is crying out against that. Men and brethren, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature of you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things. This is the same word. These idolatrous things, these empty things, these things that have no substance, they're worthless. They have no purpose before God, if you will. They're just empty vanity, if you will. And so they can't achieve religion, this kind of religion that he's talking about that's worthless, that's just an idol. I worship what I do. I'm not really worshiping God. I worship how I react to God or my behavior. That's kind of what I'm worth. That's my idol, if you will. That's idol worship. And it will never achieve its intended goal of Christ-likeness. This person's religion is devoid of the regenerating power of the Spirit and direction from the Word. Those two things are missing from worthless religion. All right? The person is not regenerate in the first place. And his ideas that he's expressing here, that it looks so pious, actually aren't derived from the Scripture. They're derived from man's own thinking. Oh, hey, if I do this, everybody's going to see how really holy I am if I don't do this or if I do that, this kind of stuff. So basically, this is worthless religion. And then he actually tells us how we can determine if a person's religion is worthless. And that basically, a couple of ways here. First of all, how a person thinks of himself. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, so the thinking is a key aspect here of false religion. It's how a person thinks and regards himself to be religious. This person is normally happy to tell you how religious they are. And usually, I'm as good a Christian as you are. That's usually the way they express it. Or they'll say something like, well, you don't have any academic credentials like I have. You know, I've been to all the seminaries and I've got all the degrees and all the titles. So you don't have any of that. So they can always, in their thinking, they think themselves to be religious, but James is saying they're religious is it's a mental estimate. It's a wrong mental estimate of themselves. If anyone thinks himself to be religious or of the opinion, supposes or it seems to them that they are truly religious, they are convinced they're serving God with zeal. But it usually they don't convince anybody else. if you're a real believer in Christ and you're really into the Word of God, you run across these kind of people, they don't really convince you. In the nursing home, occasionally we'll run across someone that'll actually jump all over us for having music or anything like that. Or they'll interrupt the sermon. And if I didn't mention you have to be baptized, you know, these are religious people. These are their ideas of what they think true religion is, and they're adamant about it. They're fully convinced in their own mind that these things are true. And they serve God with zeal, or they think they're serving God, and they're very zealous in all that they do. But they're really basically blinded by themselves and Satan himself. It says in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right unto a man. He thinks this is right, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Galatians 6:3 says, if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he's deceiving himself. That's what this man's religion is, worthless. He deceives himself. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in the world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humiliation and worshiping of angels, intruding into things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up with his fleshly mind. This is a religious person that being described here. that's really, it's worthless religion that's being described. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine. And this person doesn't understand the gospel. How could someone deceive himself into thinking that he has true religion? First of all, he's got a problem with how he thinks about these things. He thinks he's okay, pretty much. Or he thinks, you know, God's pretty lucky to have me as one of his followers. That kind of a mental attitude. But it's usually based on his religion. The whole of his religion is based on his externals, what he does. It's not in here. It's not a heart. His heart has never been touched. It's only affected him externally. It's external piety, if you will. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and usually they can point to all their behavior, all the diligent observance of these outward forms and ceremonies. I give a lot of money. I pray beautifully in prayer. I fast. I do all these other things that are considered religious. And really, the scripture is not opposed to any of those things. Those things are great. We need to be doing. I think about reading your Bible through the year. We ought to be committed to doing that. We ought to be religious about, you know, hey, I don't care what happens. I'm gonna read my chapter today or whatever it is. I need to do that. I need to be religiously committed to these things. But it should be. Your heart needs to be involved in this as well. It becomes wrong when the externals are substituted for the inward reality, or they're divorced from the right motives of love to God, gratitude to God, these kind of things. We do it just to be seen of men. Oh, did you read your scripture today? Absolutely, yeah. I read 4 chapters today, you know, that kind of stuff. So it's all a braggadocio kind of a thing. And Jesus says in Matthew 15:7, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for the doctrines, the precepts of men. Again, it's how men think about things, and doesn't really reach the heart, if you will. So this is basically how we determine something that's worthless religion. It's deluded thinking about themselves, external activity doesn't reach the heart. And then it also includes a lack of self-control, yet doesn't bridle his tongue. And James is really, he's a killer on the tongue, isn't he? And he'll take chapter 3 and he's going to really hit us hard on the tongue. So one evidence of self-control is controlling this little thing in our mouth called the tongue, our speech, if you will. And so he's betrays his worthless religion by his speech, if you will. This is an excellent test of someone's religion and their genuine faith. Is it just lip service, or is it truly something of the heart? And I like Spurgeon's comment. I always tell a Spurgeon comment, whatever's in the well comes up in the bucket. That's a Spurgeon, isn't it? That is so Spurgeon. Whatever's down in the well comes right up in the bucket. So we, as the heart, Jesus talks about, so the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34, you generation of religious vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So again, he betrays this by the lack of self-control. Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words, there lacks not sin. So it might be good to keep our mouths shut. I always said too much. That was always my main problem. He that keeps his mouth keeps his life, if you will. Paul says in Ephesians 4, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, building up, ministering grace to the hearer. I've run into a lot of people that talked a lot about grace, but they weren't very gracious. It's just something about the heart and the attitude that accompany the word that comes out of your mouth. So the tongue here is used to describe this inner self, or the spirit control, if you will, And in chapter 3, he'll discuss this in greater detail. But we just, someone that has a spirit-governed tongue, basically. And someone who doesn't, their religion is vain and useless. They're deluded. They think they're pious because of their external behavior, but they're constantly betraying that they're not truly by what they say, how they treat other people. I think this kind of it could be summed up as outer conformity without inner control. And that's the thing that the Spirit is working on in our heart and life. It's you need to control your tongue. Well, I need to make sure the Holy Spirit's in control of my tongue. I'm submitting, walking in the Spirit. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, is to be controlled by the Spirit, is to follow the Spirit's direction and obedient to the Spirit's directives for our life. We need to keep a tight rein on our tongue. Certainly onlookers can often detect this, but the person that's caught up in his religiosity, if you will, he never sees this. James says his religion is worthless, deluded idolatry, and not the result of regeneration or following the Scripture, if you will. It's a man's idea. And then, beside the detecting, how do you know a person's religion is worthless? There's this deceptiveness about it. How can a person not see that? How can they be deceived and not see that this religion that they're trusting in, if you will, is not deceptive? He deceives his own heart, it says. There are two ways of deceiving ourselves, which he's already dealt with in this section here. We can hear the word and not act on it. That's how we deceive. God said it. Okay, that's nice. You know, it sounds real good, but that's good for you. You should do that. But he doesn't apply it to himself. He glances at it, but he doesn't really gaze upon it so that he could receive it, if you will. And I've actually known people that were very meticulous about reading through their Bible every year. They would read through their Bible every year, but whoo, they were caustic. Can I say that and be nice? I mean, they were caustic about other believers and this kind of stuff. So you have to, something's not wearing off here. Something's not, they're not being affected by this in any way. It seems doesn't have any effect. It basically says in verse 20, prove yourself doers of the word, not merely hearers, deluding themselves like this worthless religion, if you will. So they hear the word, they don't act on it, and then they act on the word of God, but they only act on it externally. Oh, okay, so God wants me to keep the Sabbath. So I've been real careful about that. And anyway, a lot of observation of doing what the word, we think the word tells us to do, is outward conformity. A lot of that is has selfish motives to it. A lot of it is to impress people, to impress God, I guess. Maybe to improve our standing with them. Well, it reminds me of one of my favorite Bible incidents in Acts 19. I love this, where Paul is in Ephesus and he performed all kinds of miracles. I mean, he blew his nose and threw it in the trash. Somebody touched it. They're healed. I mean, that's some powerful miracles there. This guy could do some amazing things. And it says in verse 13 of Acts 19, also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempting to name over those who had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who's an exorcist here, they were doing this, and it says here, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued both of them, overpowered them, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I love that story. Jesus I know, Paul I've heard about, but I don't know you at all. They were messing with the wrong guy there. They had no power at all. They were, it's all human religiosity. And they wanted these great They wanted people to think they were great men, great miracle workers, if you will, that kind of silliness, if you will, that comes with this external religious. They were piously proud, self-deceived religious activists. And, you know, it's easy to go down that road. Human nature tends toward that. We have to really work against doing that and being that way. 1 Timothy 3:5 says, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Psalm 81:12, so I gave them up to their own hearts and lust, and they walked in their own counsel. So that's kind of the way that works. No, I don't think you're right here, God. I think I'm right on this. This is a way that really we ought to express Christianity. And so God says, okie dokie. You want it that way, you got it. And that doesn't work out very well. Ephraim is joined to his idols, let him alone. That's a scary statement, isn't it? Ephraim is joined. I mean, some people just, they've gone over the cliff. You can't reach them anymore. It's called judicial abandonment. Boy, I hate that one. You know, that's a fearful thing to think that God might just say, okay, if that's the way you want it, you don't want it my way, I'll let you have your way. That's a scary thing. He gave them the desires of their heart, and it brought leanness to their soul, says in the Psalms. Even Jesus says this in Matthew 15, let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. Some people are so religious, so their religion is so worthless, and they're so caught up in it, they're so steeped in it, you can't get it. It's the grace of God. Occasionally that'll happen, just because God is gracious and merciful. But normally, that's a difficult thing. I think the rich young ruler is probably a great example of this. You know, what do I need to do? What else do I need to do to get it? I've done all my part. What else do you want me to do? I'll do that. I can do that. It's the thinking, externals, and then total lack of control. He turned and went away grieved. So basically, deception is someone that hears the word, doesn't act upon it. He acts upon it, but it's only externally. And the forms of expressing Christianity become the end in itself. I come to church to be a Christian. I don't come to church because I am a Christian. See how that works? It's not really supposed to be that way. I don't take care of my family because I love them. I take care of my family because I have to, you know, and God expects me to, this kind of stuff. We've confused this worthless religion confuses respectability with righteousness. As achieving God's intended goals for his work of grace in our heart, external religion is devoid, if you will, of any ability to do that, make us Christ-like, if you will. It'll just make us really contemptible. We were on a plane once and they couldn't take off because a Jewish, these guys with the curls and the hat, I don't know, he was giving it this at the end of the plane itself, and he wouldn't sit down. The gal couldn't get him, but he had to make sure we all knew that he was saying his prayers. You know, oh, this guy is really, he's really sanctimonious, and really made the rest of us angry because they were holding up the plane because this guy had to do his praying. So really, it's someone who lacks the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit and a clear exegesis from the Word of God. So basically, James is telling us this is what a false religion basically is. It's someone that just thinks he's religious when he's really not. It's only external, and it lacks any. He's deceived himself. He hasn't acted on the word, and when he has acted on it, it's only externally. And then he goes on to tell us what true religion is. So if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet doesn't bridle his tongue, deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. But this is pure religion and undefiled in the sight of our God, the Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So now he's going to tell us, okay, now, how do we do our faith? How do we do pure religion? Okay, do the word. What is a doer of the word? What does that look like? Now he's going to tell us here that this is what it's going to look. True religion, pure is first of all pure and undefiled in the sight of God. So he tells us what he is, and he's going to tell us what it does. First of all, he says two things about what true religion basically is. It's pure and undefiled in the sight of God. And again, we think religion in a bad sense because we've given it a bad name by our behavior. Again, it's not always negative. We can be disciplined in our expression of obedience to God. That's a good thing. Behavior associated with doing what God's word tells us to do is basically pure and undefiled religion. And when we're doing what God wants us to do, that's pure and undefiled religion. He seems to be saying that when we put off filthiness and wickedness, like he said back in verse 21, let us putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. So that when we put aside these things, which defile us, if you will, which stain us, then we're able to express the pure religion. He's already dealt with this in some way or another, and he's just restating it in different words. But when we put off filthiness and wickedness, back in verse 21, and we receive the engrafted word, it results in true religion. And that religion is itself, it's pure and undefiled. This word for pure just basically means clean. It's not dirty. It's not soiled. The word can be used in three different ways. In a physical sense, it could be like the vine dresser washing disease off of his vines, of his grapes, if you will. They're covered with something, so he cleans them, and then he also prunes them. And John 15:2 says, "Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away." The word is to, he lifts it up. It's on the ground. It's getting dirty. Bugs are on it. Nasty stuff is on it. He gets it up, puts it back on the trellis where it's supposed to be. He lifts it up. He takes away. And I think King James is takes away, but this is actually can be, he lifts it up. I think it makes more sense to lift it up, put it back where it's supposed to be, clean it off. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. So God, he cleans and he cuts away that which is worthless. And he's already talked about earwax, which hinders our hearing. It's something that gets in the way. And then the weed, the undergrowth, you need to clear that. The weeds are going to get in there and choke it out. So these are other things. But in a physical sense, he's clean. He works at keeping these things out of his life, staying off the ground, getting back on the trellis, if you will, staying close to the vine. And then in a ceremonial sense, there's where there's something that's acceptable. It's okay to eat bacon. You know, that'd be a tough one. You mean I can't eat bacon? Yeah, oh yeah. But these things, and that was basically something that was temporary. And thank the Lord we can eat bacon. But anyway, and then Jesus said he's declared all things clean because in Mark 7:19 he doesn't go into the heart. It only goes into the stomach. And by this, he declares all things clean. So there are ceremonial issues that you don't want to do things that, you know, we like having the Lord's Supper and let's have French fries and Cokes instead of bread and wine, you know, so that you're violating some basic things that, you know, that just isn't right to do that kind of stuff. So you don't want to do that. And ceremonially, there's some things that even ceremonially you need to think about. So physically, ceremonially, and ethically, he's free from moral corruptions, from this sinful defilement around in the world we live in, if you will. We're free from moral pollution through Christ's atonement. And later he's going to say in chapter 4, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And he uses this word here, to clean yourself, to be pure before God. to eliminate any moral filth, any ceremonial or ethical defilement, if you will. So there's pure, and then there's undefiled. And this is a little different word, and it's the word demean that meant something that was unstained, or it was unpainted. You know, when you paint something, let's say you paint the floors white, but then next year you want them mahogany. that's a problem, because you got to get that out. You know, that's already, and it's going to affect, it's going to stain the floor. There are things that stain us. In a moral sense, they defile us, they soil us. Sometimes the word is used free of graffiti. Graffiti. Did I say that? Graffiti, yeah. We had the privilege to go to Rome once, and they have graffiti everywhere. It's sad. It's so sad. The beautiful buildings and structures. And I remember our guide saying, when we walked into, I think it was the Sistine Chapel, and here was this Michelangelo, and he said, "This is the self-expression of a 15-year-old." And he just told us outside with the graffiti was the self-expression of a 15-year-old. Then he walked into the Sistine Chapel, and here's this Michelangelo, the picture of Mary holding the body of Jesus. This is the self-expression of a 15-year-old. So it's the self-expression, but it's something that's not good. It's graffiti. In the nature of the thing, it deforms and debases something. It removes vigor, this kind of thing. Basically, it's true religion is something that works at keeping these things out of our lives. That which will make us impure, we don't want that. And that which defiles us, we don't want that. And so we work at keeping these things out of our life. Uncontaminated expression of our biblical faith is the goal of true religion. And so that's what it is. It's that pure, undefiled expression of the will of God through our living, our day-to-day practical living, if you will. And then it goes on to say what it does. So that's what it is. This is what it does, verse 27. It visits the orphans and widows in their distress, and it keeps oneself unstained from the world. So, and again, I don't think visiting widows and orphans in their distress and keep one. This is not an exhaustive definition. I think these are things that are maybe indispensable to it, to true religious piety. It will be fleshed out in two basic ways: social concern and then moral purity. Those are, that's true religion, is someone that really is, he cares about others. And he cares about God's image in the world, how we represent God in a pure way, and not some contaminated way. So there are two things here that describe pure religion. It's someone that has social concerns. He visits orphans and widows in their distress. To visit includes the fundamental attitude of looking after something. Visit your parents, or visit somebody in the hospital. You look after them. You want to see if they need anything. And so he specifically points out widows and orphans. These are representatives of the most vulnerable people on the planet to exploitation. Basically, the widow has no husband to protect her. There's no father to care for the orphan. So these are primary examples, if you will, of the people most vulnerable in our culture and our society. And it doesn't matter what time or where you're at, that's always true. These are the people that are most vulnerable, and those are deprived of the means, that can't reciprocate. These are the people that we should care most about. And these are the people that really are how we express brotherly love. Galatians 5:6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything or uncircumcision, but faith that works by love." Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. I like this passage in Psalm 68:5 says, God is a father to the fatherless, a judge for the widows. Father to the fatherless, a judge. To be godly is to be a father to the fatherless and a judge for the widow. Someone that takes care of people that cannot take care of themselves. So here is an expression of what true religion does. It expresses itself in moral, in social concerns. And then it also expresses itself with moral purity. And I'm trying to get done here if I can. Keep oneself unspotted. And it's our word, undefiled again from the world. Unstained by the world. You and I are called to live out our faith in a corrupt and dirty world. This is not heaven on earth. This is a world that's ruled by Satan. And he is relentless in wanting to destroy any kind of witness or testimony that we may have in this earth. So we have to constantly work at maintaining personal holiness, moral purity. The world is an odd, dirty corner of the universe in Satan's diocese, someone has said. Satan runs this thing, so you can't expect it to not be awful. A Christian needs to exercise constant vigilance, not allow the moral filth and contaminating influence of an invasive world to rub off on him. And I think that's true of your music, your dress, your behavior. A lot of times Christians, we look like Satan's cattle. You know, we're branded. We've got Satan's brand on. You can look at us again. Are you one of his cows or are you one of God's cows? Are you one of his sheep or one of God's sheep? Because we look like everybody else. And I think the church at large, church in Oklahoma City, is falling all over itself to look like one of Satan's cattle. You know, hey, we've got all the brands. You know, we wouldn't want you to be offended by us not being branded like you. So we want to look like one of the boys. And actually, you should look like an alien. People should look at you and say, what planet are you from? Where did you come from? Who are you? Instead of fitting in with the culture. So we need to keep oneself unstained from the world. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things in the world. Any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, it's of the world. The world passes away in the lust thereof. He that does the will of God abides forever. So there's this balance, I think, in our life where we give expression to the character of God in our religious behavior. God is love and God is light. There's this social concern, the love, and the light, moral purity. So these are two characteristics of God that we should want to emulate in our behavior, in our doing. The doing of the word should follow this kind of characteristic, if you will. Matthew 5, you have the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I mean, God is merciful, so we are to be merciful. Be ye merciful even as the Lord is merciful, if you will. Again, it's this Isaiah 1, wash you and make you clean, put away evil of your doing from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the wicked. So you see the moral and then the social. They go together in the expression of doing the word of God and as it expresses a religious activity, if you will, that's what we should do. All right, and then, of course, becoming doer of the word, we need to be embrace the word. We need to, God gives us the understanding and we need to embrace it. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom, you come to understand who God is through the gospel. I know whom I have believed, I'm persuaded, we're convinced that this is true. I'm a sinner, I'm a hell-bound sinner, I'm a hell-deserving sinner, and my only hope is in Christ Jesus. I know this, I'm convinced of it. And then he says, I know whom I have believed, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed. We have to commit ourselves to him. It's an act of the will, of volition. And so it is the whole person. It's the whole person embracing Christ, understanding, conviction, and will, if you will, embracing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's how we become a true doer. And then there's this progression that follows that, where on a regular, on a continual process in our life, we obey the revealed will of God, and we work at maintaining personal holiness and social concerns. And I think that's basically what he's saying here. Active obedience to the Word is the essence of true religion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for James. He's so practical. He is so convicting. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us the proper response to your word today. And we'll give you praise and thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you got a couple minutes here for a cup of coffee and some time of fellowship. Thank you.